1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible this morning, you're welcome to take one of those off the sound booth in the back by Ben there. We've always got extra Bibles available for you. And you'll also usually find a sermon note insert in your bulletin if you want to follow along and fill out a few blanks. That's there for you. And there's also some questions that we try and provide each week for you after the message is over as you take that home and reflect upon it, some questions for you to read and consider on your own and have a time of personal reflection and meditation. So you'll find some of those questions there in your bulletin notes this morning. The title of our message this morning is To Eat or Not to Eat? That is the question. Of course, playing off the famous phrase from Shakespeare's work. And this was a question that the Corinthians were asking. Was it okay to eat or not to eat? Now, these were not people that were struggling with anorexia. These were people who were wondering if it was okay to eat food that had been sacrificed to idols, to false gods in the temples of Corinth. So that's what we're going to be seeing this morning. Just as by way of quick review, we were looking last week at the subject of conscience. You remember that? We talked about the conscience. We saw that the meaning of the word conscience is with knowledge. And it is this sense that we have knowledge about ourselves. We become self-aware. We begin to self-evaluate what we do and whether what we do matches our value system of what we believe is right and wrong. So the conscience is like that check engine light that comes on, it blinks on, and it says, warning, warning, there's a problem, there's an issue, there is something that is not matching up between your life and your morality of what you're supposed to be doing. We saw from Romans chapter 2 that there really are two roles that the conscience has. One is accusing us, excusing us. The conscience accuses us. It points the finger at us and tells us when we are in sin, when we are in violation of what we believe is right and wrong. But the conscience also excuses us, that it tells us when we are innocent. It comforts us that we're doing the right thing, and it's a hope that we all will have a tender, clean conscience and have nothing to be ashamed of. As Paul said, when he was under them, he said, I have always sought to have a clear conscience between God and man. He wanted to do what was right, and he had nothing to hide, nothing to be ashamed of. He had sought to live in a way that was beyond reproach. Now, with that in mind, we've set the stage for getting to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Over the next three chapters, we're going to see this word conscience appear several times. Actually, it's going to appear something like seven times in the next few chapters. So the conscience becomes an important theme that we're going to see in the passages ahead. The conscience, properly taught, is a valuable tool in the gray areas of life. We've learned at this point that the conscience accuses us when we do wrong. It excuses us when we do right, but it's also a helpful tool that God gives to us in the gray areas of life. Imagine with me for a moment, if you would, three categories or three columns, one, two, three. In the first column are things that God commands us to do. In the third column are things that God forbids us to do. Okay, now think with me out loud here for a moment. In that first column, what are some things that God commands us to do? Things that are inherently right and morally good and praiseworthy. The Ten Commandments, which actually quite a few of those are going to also show up over in the third column of thou shalt nots, things that are forbidden. But you're on the right track there. I heard something over here. Love one another, okay? That's commanded. That's a good thing. What else? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Good. What else? Honor your father and mother. There's one of those positives in the Ten Commandments. What else? Be a cheerful giver. Thank you for bringing that up, Marla. That's good for us to be reminded. That's a great command. You'll have the opportunity to obey that in just a few minutes. Time. Commands that God gives us that are good. Forgive one another. Excellent. Love one another. Very good. Any others? What's... Hey, hide God's word in your heart. Linda, did you say something? I heard... Be not afraid, okay? Worship a holy God. You get the idea. Many positive, wonderful commands that are always right to... We need to cherish and we need to be devoted to, committed to, ask for God's grace, ask for His Holy Spirit to enable us to be obedient to the good commands He's given to us. Let's go over to column three. These are the things that God forbids us to do. These are always inherently wrong. What are some examples? You shouldn't murder. Good. Don't commit adultery. Don't ever worship other gods. Don't ever bear false witness. Don't covet. Okay, don't steal. And the list goes on and on and on over there as well, doesn't it? Okay? Those are the two extremes. Those are what we call the black and whites of Christianity, of the Bible, of God's law. There are clearly many commands that we are to obey. There are clearly many commands that we are forbidden to do, things that are off limits, they're out of bounds, they're always inappropriate, they're always unholy, inconsistent with who God is. Now let's come to this middle category. We call the gray area. It's not clearly commanded in Scripture, but at the same time, it's not clearly forbidden. There is no thou shalt not. Can you think of any areas here, not trying to step on anyone's toes, you're not by saying something that you're for it or against it, but let's just think about this gray category in life where we struggle with ethical dilemmas of whether it's right or wrong, and there's not necessarily a clear answer given in Scriptures. Anybody want to be brave and throw out some ideas that are in sort of that gray area? Okay, is it okay to drink? To what level? Alcohol consumption? Smoking? Okay, lying would be over in the forbidden, but there are times where we have questions about, is it okay to not necessarily give the whole truth? We think back to World War II when people were hiding Jews and Nazis are knocking on the door. Do you have Jews in your home? Is it inappropriate for us out of the value of life to realize there's an exception clause to the command not to bear false witness? Okay, so that is an ethical question there. Good. Gray areas. What else? What's that? What do you eat? Okay, good. And that has a whole variety of different levels depending on your religion and your culture and your background and the amount and whether you're one of these that is only eating gluten-free stuff now or whether anything is free game. So there's questions about what to eat. What else? Homosexuality, okay? Good one to study in the Scripture and see what happens to say about that issue. That's one of the hot button issues in our world today. And the Bible does talk about that issue. We certainly don't have time to get into it today. But I'd encourage you to search out. Is that clearly something commanded and encouraged? Is it something that's... or is it something that is condemned? And just without going any further, I would say the Bible clearly says that marriage is always to be between one man and one woman, and any violation of that is dishonoring to God. But we'll leave it at that for now. Anything else in that gray area in the middle? Tattoos, okay? Tattoos, what kind of tattoos? Where and so forth. Okay, what else? Serving in the military. There are people that are conscientious objectors. There are people, because of the conscience, would not feel that that was appropriate, while many others would say, absolutely, we need to support our government and freedom. Okay, Tom? Going to Las Vegas. The poor Hingles. We're just going to pick on you. Their house. That's what they tell us whenever they go to Vegas. We believe them. Okay. What else? Anything else? What's that? Obeying the laws of the land. And is it ever appropriate not to obey a law that's given? Okay. Anger. We've had this discussion in the past here as well, thinking through anger. Is anger always inappropriate, or are there times it is appropriate if it's done in a righteous way? That can get down to the conscience issue. Anything else? War? Divorce. Divorce. Is divorce ever appropriate? Is it ever pleasing to God? Under what circumstances? Excellent. Makeup. Okay. Is makeup ever appropriate, or are we changing the body that God has given to us? Should we just leave it natural, or is it okay to touch it up and polish it up a little bit? Okay. Dancing, okay? Dancing is another good one. Is card playing, okay? Some of you from the South or the Midwest, you've got some of these issues of smoking, dancing, card playing, and what's that? Popular music, different styles of music. What kind of discipline for your children? There's the clear right and wrong, and then there's this gray area of how a family is going to, in their conscience, train and discipline their children. You guys are doing well. You're getting the point. There's this middle area that we have all these teachings of what we are to do, what we're clearly not to do, but we do live in a world where we're in the world, we're not of the world. We struggle at how to live as Christians in a place that doesn't always support the same values that we do, and how do we live a good testimony in that world? How do we live in a way that's going to show love toward other people, but not to compromise morally and ethically? And we get into this gray area. It can be difficult. Some people have reason, while other people have reason for doing something. And find difference actually differs from person to person. You are sitting next to someone this morning who has a different conscience than you do. Their alarm light goes on at a different intensity level over different issues than you do. Now, there are certain forbidden issues that no matter who you are, that light should go off. This is wrong. Stay away from this. Get out of it. Flee as quickly as you can. But there are gray area issues where some of you will have a sensitive conscience and you'll say, whoa, this is going too far. I need to back off. I need to say no to this. Other people would say, no, we have freedom. We have liberty in Christ. It's okay to do this. It's not dishonoring to God as long as we don't violate any of those clear, wider, black principles this morning. One example I'll give in my own life was a friend of mine in seminary. He worked in a grocery store. And, it must have been back in around 2004, 2005, there was a big grocery strike with the Ralph's grocery market, and I don't know, it might have involved even some of the other grocery chains as well. And he really struggled as a Christian who was trying to be a testimony to his coworkers, who was trying to honor and submit to his leaders, which would include his employer. Should he participate in that strike or should he not? Should he cross the picket line, angering all of his friends who are trying to up their income and their benefits, or should he submit to the leaders and realize, I may not agree and I may feel like I'm being treated unfairly, but I need to still work for the wage that I made an agreement and signed a contract to be paid? It was a difficult ethical issue for him to wrestle through. And he decided that taking 1 Peter and some of the passages that talk about here to submit to our masters, not only to us, but also to our unreasonable, he and his conscience believed it was better to, actually I think he ended up quitting his job because he'd only been there a short time and he felt like, I'm just backing out of this because I don't feel like I can be a good testimony in the middle of it. But you can see how there was a wrestling that was going on. It kept him up at night. A lot of prayer, a lot of searching the Word, talking with his wife, getting help from pastors, trying to know what was the right thing to do in somewhat of a gray area issue. Strikes are permitted in our economy, and yet at the same time, the local business is suffering and you're not honoring the leaders above you. And so it was a difficulty to know what to do. There may or may not be certain times it's appropriate trying to get into that example today. But just to show you, we all have those times where we struggle with dilemmas of what's right and what's wrong and what's gray. The particular issue that the Corinthians found themselves in was one of eating food that had been offered to idols. There's 3 points to our outline this morning. The first one is the food. Let's talk about the food for just a moment. We need to really understand the ground here. Paul is writing to a people who find themselves in 2 basic camps. Some of them are saying, any food, no matter where it comes from and whether it's been offered to idols or not, it's free and it's okay to eat it. All these idols are false gods. They don't really amount to anything. So you can eat whatever you want and you can eat it wherever you want it. Other people who had grown up in this pagan culture, who had lived their lives going to the temples and being involved in all of the wicked sexual acts and idolatrous acts that were involved with pagan god worship, they struggled with the fact that food had been offered in worship to these idols, and now it's set on the table for them to eat. Furthermore, many of them found themselves in the dilemma where they were being invited to dinners. They were being invited to banquets. Maybe their particular guild that they worked for, in order for you to be successful and to network and to get jobs, you had to go and associate with other people in your particular trade guild, and that meant going to the temple and eating at the table. This meat that had been offered to idols, to false gods. We don't see a lot of these idols in America necessarily, but you go to some countries, particularly some third world countries, and you will see idols everywhere. Shrines and temples and candles and images of gold and silver and bronze and wood. And you'll see these idols, and it just gives you this sickening feeling to see that people will bow down to these things. They'll pray to them. They'll offer incense to them. They will put their eternal destiny in the arms of this inanimate object that's sitting there. And their hope of eternal life or of reincarnation or whatever it looks like comes down to this object that you see in front of them. It's so tragic. And yet so many people in Corinth were worshiping all these false gods and idols, and the people were wondering whether they should eat the food and whether they were supporting the system. Basically, what would happen, a typical day is in these temples, you'd have a priest in the temple, a priest of Apollo or a priest of Epaphrodite, and the priest would be offering sacrifices. A portion of that sacrifice would be burnt at the altar. The remaining sacrifice, the meat, would be reserved for the priest and his family to eat and for the offerer of the sacrifice to eat with his family or perhaps with the guild that he was a part of. So you'd have a piece of the meat left over after the barbecue had taken place where the sacrifice was made. There's a letter that was discovered in archaeology, and the letter says this: Hyrias asks you to dine at the dining room of the Serapeion at a banquet of the Lord Serapis tomorrow, namely the 11th from the 9th hour. Here a man, Hyrias, is inviting friends or family to join him for a meal with a small group of people that would be held in the presence of the god Serapis. And this is a letter that you might get in your mailbox at home. Do you accept the invitation or do you decline the invitation? What stakes are there if you say no, socially, physically, safety, criminally? It became difficult for these Corinthians to know what they should do. There's also been excavations done in Corinth. There's a temple that they've discovered with 40 dining rooms, 40 different dining rooms in the temple. It sounds like a Baptist church to me. But in this temple, 5 meters by 5 meters are these dining rooms. Each would accommodate 9 or 10 different people. There were not cooking facilities in the actual rooms. That was done at the altar where they were sacrificed and prepared. And then that food would be ushered in by a waiter and set before the family or the friends to eat at the temple. So this was a common thing. In one temple, there were 40 dining rooms. And it was considered to be a time of fellowship with friends and also in the presence of the god. Now, we've talked about the two groups. Some said, sure, it's okay, we have Christian liberty. Others said, no, this isn't a good idea. We need to stay away from eating this food that's been offered to the idols. Basically, when we think about it from the conscience, we would say that some of them had strong consciences. They were firmly convinced that these gods were nothing, and they could, in good conscience and a clear conscience, they could eat of that food and had no problem with that. They knew it was irrelevant where that meat had come from. There was nothing wrong inherently with eating that meat. The other group that struggled with this and felt it was inappropriate, they had weak consciences. They were very sensitive. It hurt them. It pained them to think about eating this meat and associating in that kind of a place with all the baggage that went into it and perhaps the history of their own backgrounds. It like brought up afresh all their own memories of worshiping those pagan gods before they'd been saved by Jesus Christ, okay? Well, let's look at the facts. We've looked at the food. The facts are laid out for us by Paul in chapter 8. Let me read for you beginning in verse 1. About food offered to idols. He seems to even be responding to a question that the church has asked about this and the dispute that has broken out. About food offered to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge inflates with pride, but love builds up. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he does not yet know it as he ought to know it. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. About eating food offered to idols, then, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. However, not everyone has this knowledge. In fact, some have been so used to idolatry up until now that when they eat food offered to an idol, their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And then he goes on to say, food will not make us acceptable to God. We are not inferior if we don't eat, and we are not better if we do eat. Let's stop there for just a moment. The facts are laid out before us. The food itself is declared clean by God. God has said several times throughout the Bible now to this point that in the Old Testament, Jews had certain clean and certain unclean animals that they could eat. Remember that? They were not to profane themselves and defile themselves by eating of unclean animals. But then God gave a revelation to Peter and said to Peter as he brought down this blanket out of heaven with all these different animals, including unclean animals that were before taboo for them to touch or eat. Now God says it's all clean. It's all permissible. It's not that some are okay and some are not okay religiously. All of them are okay to eat now. God gave new revelation to Peter, and that affected the future of the church. They didn't have to stick to their dietary kosher laws anymore. They were free to eat anything that God had created and to enjoy it. So it was okay at this point for a Jew, now for the first time in their lives, to taste a piece of bacon. Imagine what that must have been like for them the very first time. Wow, I've been missing out all these years and finally get to enjoy the pork. But they could do it with a good conscience because God had said, it's okay now. So God declared all the food clean. That's knowledge. That informs our decision, right, of whether we eat or not eat. Well, the food itself is declared by God to be clean. There's nothing impure or defiled about any food. Also, the Bible here teaches about the idols. The Bible says that these idols are nothing. In verse 4, an idol is nothing in the world. There's no God but one. That idol is nothing but a piece of wood or a molten piece of metal. It's nothing spiritual. It's nothing to be like, ooh, that's magical, that's powerful. It's just an object that's there, and it was made by people's hands. In fact, in the Old Testament, the psalmist actually sort of poked fun at the idol makers. It says in Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in heaven and does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. Noses, but cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel. Feet, but cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throats." That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 115, mocking the idols, that they're nothing, they're empty. I love what Psalm 96 says. "The Lord is great and is highly to be praised. He is feared above all gods." And then it says, "For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." There's actually a play on words in the Hebrew. You probably have heard the Hebrew word for God. It's Elohim. And that word referred to the true God, the maker of heaven and earth. It also referred to the false gods. It was just a common generic word for God or the gods, the Elohim. But in Psalm 96, the psalmist says that all the little gods, the Elohim, are actually Elilim. They are actually worthless. They're empty. They're worth nothing. So he plays on that word and says that those idols are absolutely worthless. They're just made by man. And that's what Paul says here as well. When you have these idols and these false gods, realize that they are empty, they're worthless. There's only one God. These are so-called gods, but there's nothing to be mystified and amazed or fearful about these gods. They have nothing to do to harm you. And you're not inviting them at the table with you if you eat the meat that was offered at the sacrifice. Okay? That's knowledge. Some of the people had that knowledge. They knew that already. But here's the problem. They flaunted that knowledge. They mocked those who didn't have that knowledge. They mocked the weak conscience people that were hurt by it. And they said, "Come and eat with me. Come on, let's enjoy this meat. You don't need to worry about it. It was offered to the idols. Those idols don't matter. They're worthless. They're empty." And they were forcing people by being seen and even encouraging them to participate in things that weak conscience people could not do before God. They weren't ready for that. They didn't have the knowledge that opened up their conscience to those kinds of things. So that's the facts. The facts, as Paul says in verse 1, facts can puff us up sometimes, can't they? And we are a church that loves knowledge. We love doctrine. We love theology. It's rich. If you ever want to find a good theologian, look at the Apostle Paul. He loved good, sound theology, and he encouraged us to know the Word and defend the Word, but realize that we must be careful in our hearts that knowledge and facts do not puff us up and make us arrogant and make us superior toward other people who don't have the same knowledge that we do. I love the Lord. I love His Word. I love good, sound theology, and I love those times banter and we can sharpen each other and think through and talk through and discover what the Bible teaches, but may it never be true that our knowledge would puff us up and make us arrogant and stifle people who have a weaker conscience. We must be careful of that in our hearts, of how we handle the knowledge that God has given to us. It's not that the knowledge is bad, the knowledge is good, but don't let it inflate you and puff you up in a selfish, prideful kind of way. Well, the last point in our outline, we've looked at the food, we've looked at the facts theologically that Paul gives us here. Let's look at the fail-safe. You know what a fail-safe mechanism is? I'm thankful for fail-safe mechanisms in our electrical system in our home. A couple months ago, we had a couple of lights in our bedroom. We had a light bulb in there. We'd switch it on at night. And it was one of those that had the three-level light amounts, you know. It had like the 50-watt, 100-watt, 150-watt. Well, we had put the wrong kind of bulb in there. And so it would just turn once and nothing would happen. You turn it again, the light would come on. You turn a third time, the light would go off again. And we were just kind of working around the system because those were the bulbs that we had on hand. Well, after a while, we were turning that light was going out in our bedroom. Well, what's that going on? So I'd go out to the back and open up the panel and switch the circuit again and make it come back on. And the next night it happens again. I turn the light on and the power goes off in the bedroom. And then I looked closer at the lamp. And it's got a sticker that says, do not use any bulbs, especially have the three-way and bulb that I needed and the wattage that I needed. And I realized that there was a fail-safe mechanism that had kicked in. And that circuit switch had prevented a house fire from possibly breaking out. That there hadn't been a short circuit, there hadn't been an override, that there hadn't been a spark. So we for that. Fail-safe is something that if you err or if you make a mistake, it makes sure that there's no damage or harm that's done to a person or to property. And here in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul gives us a fail-safe mechanism. We can depend upon our conscience for the most part. We can depend upon knowledge as we learn about God and what's right and wrong. But at the end of the day, friends, there's a fail-safe that you can always depend upon in making choices in that gray area of life. And it's one word, love. Love is the fail-safe mechanism that God gives to us. Let me read for you the rest of the passage this morning, beginning in verse 8. Paul says, food will not make us acceptable to God. We're not inferior if we don't eat, and we're not better if we do eat. But be careful that this right of yours in no way becomes a stumbling block to the weak. Do you see how those strong conscience people with all that knowledge that puffed them up could end up causing a weak brother or sister to stumble and fall and sin against their conscience? Paul says, don't do that. Don't let that happen. Even if it's a right that you have, don't demand your rights to such a point that you would hurt other people. He says in verse 10, somebody sees he has this knowledge, dining in an idol's temple. Won't his conscience be encouraged to eat offered to idols? Then the weak person, the brother for whom Christ died, is ruined by your knowledge. He's not ready for that yet. Don't let him see you in that situation. Even if it's right for you, don't let him see you in that, because you're going to cause him to stumble and be ruined. Verse 12. Now when you sin like this against the brothers and wound their weak conscience, you're sinning against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to fall, I will never again eat meat so that I won't cause my brother to fall. So at the beginning of the passage, Paul says, there's nothing inherently wrong with that food, those idols, nothing. But at the end, he concludes, for the sake of my weaker brother and sister, I will go the rest of my life if I have to, giving up a certain right or privilege that I have in Christian liberty for the sake of love. Let love be your fail-safe of whether you're going to choose to engage in that gray area or say no to that gray area. Now, you helped me this morning come up with all kinds of different ideas that fit into that middle category. And as you think through and search the Word of God about some of those issues that we mentioned this morning, things like alcohol, things like going to certain places or watching certain things, certain activities that we engage in, as you think about those, first of all, go to the Word of God and see if God has anything explicitly or implicitly to teach you about that issue, that gray area. Then listen to your conscience and see if that alarm light is going off saying that something is wrong and that you need to stay away from that.
But at the end of the day, let love be the fail-safe, that you think not only about yourself and what you'd like to do, but what effect that might have on other people that may not be as strong in their faith as you are, okay? Now, we're going to see a lot more about love in the months ahead. Remember, 1 Corinthians is the book that has chapter 13, the love chapter. And Paul expands on a much deeper level this idea of how love never fails. Love abides forever. Love is to guide and govern and direct us in decisions we make and how we treat toward one another. So we'll see a lot more about love. And even this issue of eating meat offered to idols, we're going to see this developed more in chapters 9 and 10. This is just the beginning. Paul will continue to move forward on this subject, talking about how he gave up certain privileges himself as an apostle, and then talking about maybe it is better to stay away from the temple and some of those places that might cause somebody to stumble. So we'll see that in the future as well. But just an encouragement to see the conscience as a gift and listen to how God is using the conscience to instruct you, but realize that you also need to be mindful of how you're showing love toward other people around you. We would never want to hurt one for whom Christ has died. That's the final trump. That's the final decision that helps you to know, how am I affecting other people? And it's a beautiful thing to think about. It's actually better to give up a right of my own for the sake of loving somebody else. That's the true sign of a Christian and making a wise decision in those gray areas of life. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward as we prepare to give our tithes and offerings to the Lord and support the ministry here and our missionaries and our work to repair our roof this summer. Many opportunities to give here, so we are going to collect for that in just a moment. If you filled out one of those guest cards, we invite you to drop that in the plate as it passes by in just a moment. But let me pray for us that we'll put these things into practice, that we'll begin to think about bigger issues besides just what's easy and what may feel good, but that our conscience and God's word and our love for our fellow man is important in these gray areas as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. It's been a little briefer, but we thank you for the wonderful fellowship we've had around your table this morning and honoring our mothers and singing praises to you, reading scripture, praying, Lord. We've sought to do everything in your presence, for we are your people and this is your temple. We as believers gathered together in one place form the temple of God where the Holy Spirit dwells. We thank you that we could worship you here today. We pray that you'll send us out, Lord, this week to be missionaries, to be ambassadors, to share the good news with those that you've brought into our life. And Lord, help us, as we've been reminded this morning from this passage in Scripture, that life is not just about what makes us happy and what's most convenient, but we need to search the Scripture and have knowledge, and yet at the same time, we need to be aware of our consciences and what they're telling us, and even our brothers and sisters, and how our decisions might be affecting them and even causing them to stumble. Forgive us, Lord, if there's ever been a time where out of selfishness we've done something that caused somebody else to hurt. Help us, Lord, to be loving and caring toward other people, and not just to suffocate them under our liberty, but to want to do what's going to help them to grow and build up. Help us to show that love that Paul spoke about here in this chapter. A care and concern for our fellow man that would even be willing to give up our rights. Lord, we thank you for salvation. If there be any here this morning that don't know you, I pray that this would be the day that they would turn from their sin and find salvation in Jesus Christ, that they would find forgiveness and eternal life. Lord, that they would begin to live for you and not for themselves any longer. Lord, thank you for that work that you've done in so many of us already. And we commit these offerings to you now. Lord, may you use every dollar for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.